Hebrews chapter 6. Let's pray together. Ah, gracious Heavenly Father, we come to your word again, recognizing our inadequacies, not only of our understanding, but also our verbalization, and even our application. We know without the grace of God, we would not have the ability to do any of those things. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that we come to this word, we do it openly and honestly, and Lord, that we might see the truth as presented here. We pray, Lord, that in the course of our everyday living, that it might impact us, that we might be changed people as a result of your precious word. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. In recent days, of course, there's been lots of tragedies. Another mining accident. I'm puzzled at times reading, hearing of reports of those kind of disasters and thinking of families and friends trying to get through those kind of situations. And especially concerned for those who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and how hard it must be for those who don't have a hope in Christ to look beyond this world, how they make it through day by day. I don't know if I'm naturally this way. I am a little optimistic about things, kind of my bent. My wife and I tease because she says she's the pessimist and I'm the optimist. And someplace between those two, there's a realism. I don't know how you exist without some sense of hope. It seems to me that if you don't have hope for something, it makes life every day rather discouraging. I would suggest to you, well, maybe I could ask you this question. How many thought that before you came to Christ as Savior, you were a rather hopeless individual? Anybody here? A few? How many after you come to Christ, now you realize how hopeless you really were? I don't know that we always know how hopeless we are. I think without the intervening of the Spirit of God, we don't recognize how miserable we really are and what we really are missing. As we've gone through this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, there's a lot of gloominess in it. It's pretty heavy-duty stuff. The warnings here are severe, earth-shattering, moving. They cause us to just quake. They just say, wow, this is heavy-duty stuff. A lot of people get tired of the heavy-duty stuff. And, you know, I get tired of the heavy-duty stuff. There are times it's just overwhelming, and you look at life, and everyone here, I'm sure, can testify that there are people that we know and love, and it's just tough at times to look at life and not want the best for individuals and to see changes in their lives and so forth. And it's nice to have a bright star someplace and have some hope. I was teasing this last week. I was riding around with one of my sons, and my phone stays busy most of the time. I get phone call after phone call after phone call. And it's every call I get from you is a blessing. In one sense of the word or the other. And it was funny, I won't say who, but I actually got a positive phone call this week. Not that all of them aren't positive in some sense or the other. But it was just someone called just to give me an encouraging word. And having just been on the phone for hours with other people, it was just kind of a shot in the arm, you know, because we all need some hope. We all need to be able to see that there's something at the end of all of this that makes sense. And that's the glory of our marvelous Savior, Jesus Christ. To know that that in Him, it's amen. It's not just no. And so when the author of Hebrews pens these words from verse 9 and following, he makes some marvelous statements. And I wanted you to join with me as we look in this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 and following. And let's just read through. I'm starting in verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. What a marvelous contrasting word he starts this off with in verse 9. I think of Jesus coming to this earth, and I think of John's words that he penned in his gospel. It says in chapter 1, it says he came into his own, and his own received him not. And you think of that phrase, and you think of the ramification of that, how significant it was that Jesus Christ came into the Jewish culture, and by and large, the Jews rejected the Savior. By and large, they said, you know, this isn't for us. He's not the king we're wanting. He's surely not the king we want to rule over us. And so they took that king and put him on a cross and crucified him. That's the majority. And yet, that's what John 1:9 says, but John 1:12 says, but as many as received him. And I know that in the course of our lives, when sharing the gospel message with people and trying to give them warnings that chapter 6 gives, that by and large, a lot of people come along and say, well, that's not for me, I'm not interested. But praise God, there's always the but. There's always the exception. The individual that says, praise God, I'm going to take this. This is good for me. It's nice when people say yes to the gospel. If you talk to 1,000 people, it gets a little discouraging when every one of them say, no, 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 no. But what we see in this room is a bunch of exceptions to the rule. Isn't it nice to be an exception to the rule? Isn't it nice not to be part of the status quo? So I praise the Lord that there are exceptions to that rule. That as John's gospel also says in chapter 3, it says that we are under condemnation because of sin, but God sent his son to die on the cross of Calvary. What a great word of contrast. But I am persuaded of better things of you. And so praise God that the author here recognizes that even in the midst of this severe warning of individuals who are demonstrating a lack of belief and a lack of obedience, even in the midst of all this woe and gloom, there is exceptions to the rule. And he calls these exceptions beloved. It's the only time the author of Hebrews ever uses this word. I think it's a good time to use it. Because now's the time when we really need somebody to say, no, wait a minute, I know it seems gloomy, I know it seems overwhelming, and I know this is very serious stuff, but there is still hope in Christ. Someone asked me the other day, well, can a person commit the unpardonable sin? And if that, what they're trying to suggest by that is that they get past the point they can accept Christ. In fact, I read a commentator, a very popular individual in our day and age, who wrote in his commentary regarding this passage of Scripture that when a person is presented the gospel, and he's presented the gospel in the very best light possible, he would never respond to a lesser light or a lesser of a presentation of the gospel. And I'm thinking, well, what in the world does that mean? How in the world could you decide which is the better presentation of the gospel? How would you just tell that? I mean, if I came and I used Romans Road but used Gospel of John, was my presentation better? It's a silly concept, but it was trying to relate the fact that a person could go over the mark. I'm glad I have no clue on earth where you are with God. I have no idea. I don't know where you are with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know that. All I know is as long as you're alive and kicking, there's hope. There's always hope. And there's hope for those that we come in contact with to be the beloved. And he says, I'm so confident of this issue. It's a great word that that Paul uses extensively. Remember, he says, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. Remember that phrase where he talks about his confidence that those in Rome were going to follow the mandates of Scripture? That's the same idea, and the author uses it here too, that whoever this is who is writing this book and whoever he was looking at, he was basically saying there's great hope in God. You can be part of the beloved, and I have confidence that it could be you. Now, why would anybody have confidence that these people could be Christians? Now, you read through this, there's a lot of dismal stuff in here. There's a lot of stuff that would say, wow, you know, I look at this person and, boy, I scratch my head when I look at this person. You know, I get a little fearful. And even though he makes all these strong comments about where these guys were, he says, I have confidence that I see something better in you. What kind of better things? Look at verse 9, what he says there. Better what? Better things concerning you, yes, things that do what? Accompany salvation. Isn't that a company? What in the world does that mean? Have you ever noticed, and I don't know, it's probably not right to use people as examples of this, but notice that people hang around together a long time, they start looking like each other. Have you noticed that? And it doesn't work in every situation, and Monica is so grateful for that. They start looking alike, don't they? I mean, I don't know if this is the food they eat the same or whatever. They start looking alike, and in some cases, it's not totally true. And then they go out and buy a dog that looks like them, too, and that's even worse, which tells you a lot of things. I have a beagle, so I don't know what that means exactly. It's a compliment is to say that it belongs there. It belongs there. And so he's saying, and I know I've given these heavy-duty warnings, and it's a fearful thing, and it's a scary thing. He says, but I am persuaded with the every fiber of my being of things that I see in you that accompany salvation. Wow. It's like I see a ray of hope. I see something that gives my heart something to lift me up. And boy, do we need times to be lifted up. To know that our trust is in Him and not on ourselves. He says, I know there are things that accompany salvation, he says, and for that I am eternally grateful. Then he goes on in verse 9. Notice what he says. He lists for these individuals. He's writing in verse 10, I mean, those things that accompany salvation. He says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. There's two reasons why I think the author had confidence. First of all, was the justice of God. That's the first area of confidence. In other words, if I understand this correctly, is it wasn't up to him to make the evaluation. As far as where that person's relationship with God was concerned, that's God's business. And praise God, he's in the business of justifying people. He's a just God. He'll take care of this. You don't want your destiny in my hands. And I certainly don't want mine in yours. I want it in God's. He is the justifier of the ungodly. And so there's confidence knowing it's in his hands. The second thing is, he says, I see something in you. Now, maybe he saw some other things too. And he's talked about those severity of things. But what is it he saw? Look at verse 10. He says, I've seen your work. And then the phrase is labor of love. And really, it's I've seen your love is really what the phrase is. He says, I've seen your work and I've seen your love. I've seen both of those. I think of the comment that Jesus makes in the Gospel of Matthew, commonly referred to as Sermon on the Mount. He says, let your light shine before men so they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There was something going on in the life of these individuals that was demonstrating to him that there was some hope. There was something happening there. There was a reality of that supposed conversion. It says there was this work and there was this love.
Things were moving inside of them. And it gave this author some sense of hope that, wow, maybe God really is at work. And then since he's at work, I just want to just say it in a positive way. He says, I'm confident that I see these things. This gives me hope. That it's not just a shallow game on your part. He says there's this love. Now notice what he says in verse 10 here. Where is the love directed? To whom is it directed? What's it say? It's directed toward his name in that they have done what? Ministered. If I had to give one of the common denominators of all of those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would have to say that one of those common denominators is that they live for self. Their life is wrapped up in them. And if I had to give one common denominator of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to serve him, is their life is wrapped up in someone outside of themselves. In the person Jesus Christ and to his body. Somewhere along the line, these guys had showed in some fashion their work and their love to the saints. Now, I know saints aren't perfect. I know that saints have problems. But guess what? On this side of eternity, this is the best it gets. And it's the best it gets because even the saints have problems. But it doesn't mean that we don't have this great privilege as those who've called into this body of Christ to be a part of the program of ministering to the saints. That's our job, is to minister to the saints. And this guy is basically saying, I see something in you that's given me hope, and what I see is that you've stepped out and done something about it. In fact, there's a tense change in the Greek here that he uses the aorist tense, which means I saw something, and then he says, and I continue to see something. So there's this ongoing demonstration in the life of these individuals, even as gloomy as all of his warnings show, but he says there's something there that indicates to me that you really do have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's an encouragement to him. And he says, that's why I have hope, because of who God is and what I see in you. And so then he shares with them in verse 11 some very, to me, in my own personal opinion, is the one of the most glorious sentences in this whole book. He says, and we, and I don't know who the author is joining here, but whether it's he and God or whatever, he says, we have a desire. And I want you to grab a hold of this word. I know we read it sometimes and we think of it as well. I just desire to go down to, Grandpa Sam's and get some fettuccine Alfredo. That's a pretty strong no amen. Amen. All right. If I mention your business, you better use an amen. Otherwise, I won't plug these things and because the discount isn't that big I'm getting right now. In fact, I don't think it's anything, if I'm not mistaken. That should be rectified, amen? Yes. Now you're on the spot. I can say I desire fettuccine Alfredo. Oh, well, okay. And when I go to California, Joyce can identify with this. First thing I do when I go to California is I go to In-N-Out hamburgers. Right, Joyce? There's no hamburger like an In-N-Out. It's a greasy hunk of meat. But it is fabulous. I mean, there's just nothing like an In-N-Out. How many ever had an In-N-Out hamburger? Look at these. See, amen? In-N-Out. And I don't own any stock in In-N-Out. This word is a whole lot more than that. This is a deep-rooted, passionate desire. In fact, it's used more often than not in a negative sense of lust and covet. It's primarily used negatively in the scripture because it's so strong of a word. The author, what is he saying? This is what moves me. He says, this is what motivates me. He says, my desire in the depths of my soul is what? that each of you would show forth that same diligence to the full assurance of the hope till the end. I want as my driving force that kind of hope, that kind of perspective, that I look at people and I don't see, oh no, what are we going to do? But praise God, He's able to do the exceedingly abundantly all that I ask or think. That's the hope. That's the motivation. That's the driving force. He says, we desire to see this diligence, this ongoing eagerness that we see, at least in seed form we see it. And we see that we want this individual to have this diligence, as he says, to the full assurance of the hope until the end. Why? Because that's the key to the book. The key to the book from the very beginning has been that Christians continue in the faith. That's what makes a Christian, is that continuance. And he says, I see in you something that gives me hope, and so I desire with the very depth of my being to see this same diligence, to see the same earnestness, to see the same zeal, to see the same compassion in you day to day, till I see it full assurance to the end through faith. He says, that's what I see. And that in the process of that, you don't become, what's he say, verse 12? Sluggish, which he mentioned in chapter 5. But that you might imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That you might imitate. I'm supposing that God says that it's our responsibility to imitate those who, through diligence and through confidence and full assurance of the faith and through the promises and through all these things he's listed as qualities, we're supposed to find those individuals and follow their examples. And because he wants us to follow those examples and he wants us to understand the kind of examples to follow, what's he do for us in verse 13? He gives us an example, doesn't he? And who is he? Abraham. Does anybody know who Abraham was? Abraham. He jumps in the scene in the pages of Scripture in Genesis chapter 11. Where does he live? Not Oz. Okay? Which is probably what we would consider ancient Mesopotamia, the Euphrates Valley, Babylon area, present day. You got it. A lot of war going on over there right now. And God comes to him and God says, I think it's time for you to move. And I want you to go to a country that I'm going to show you that you've never been in before. And Abraham arises, takes his family, his nephew, big mistake, his nephew, and they take off and go across to the west, and they land in this place that we call today Israel, Palestine. And when he gets to this place, God comes to him, and God says, I've got a promise for you. It's recorded for us in the book of Genesis, chapter 12. And he says, it's a promise. Does anybody remember what the promise was to Abraham? He said, I will bless you. He had a personal blessing. He says, I will make of you a great nation. National blessings. And is there a nation that came from Abraham? Do you know what it is? You better know. The Jews. Israel. And he says, and then, through you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Universal blessings. That's the promise to Abraham. He says that's what would happen. Abraham was 75 years old when he made that promise to him. How many in this room are 75 years or older? And you kids are in big trouble. There's a few of you who aren't willing to say that, but 75 years or older. God just told you to move. First of all, I bet you anything, you might be just a little hesitant about moving, much less anything else. And so you move at 75. Your wife is 65. And you know she doesn't want to move. And so you moved. And he says, I'm going to make you of a great nation. And he makes this promise to him that this is going to take place. And then in chapter 15, he repeats that promise to him. But this time when he repeats that promise to him, he includes in there that that nation of Israel that he would rise up would also go into captivity for 400 years in Egypt. He gives that prophecy. And then they return after that 400 year or four generations. And then he talks about the land that he's going to give that nation. And he did that when Abraham was around 85 years old. And so at 75, he told him he would bless him and make a nation from him, and that he would bless him personally, and that he would bless the world in a universal sense. And he repeated that promise 10 years later. So he had to wait 10 years for a reiteration of that promise. Waited 10 years. And then you can read later on in the next couple chapters the whole issue with Hagar and all the problems that were involved in that, and that at that point in time he was getting a little bit concerned because obviously he hadn't had a child yet, and I don't know, maybe you can figure this out, but if you don't have children, it means you can't have any descendants. Is this complicated stuff? No kids, no descendants, right? And so he hadn't had any kids. He's 75, then he's 85, and then he's 86. No kids at this point in time. And his wife, hate to say this, but she's getting a little past her prime. Do I need to draw a picture for you? Do you understand? And it wasn't that she wasn't a good-looking woman, but you know, there are just certain things called the biological clock. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you don't, Tom Clement and Mary Jane will give you a class on that after the service and help you to understand those kind of things. What? So he gets to chapter 17. He reiterates the same promise to him again. And this time, and not only does he tell him about the promises of to himself, the promise to the nation, or the promise to the world through him, he also includes in it that he's going to change Abram to Abraham. He's going to change Sarai to Sarah, their name. And then he's going to give a specific time at this point in time for their birth. And this time, that promise would be that it would happen within the year. At this point in time, Abraham is 99 years old. 99. Which means Sarah is 89. Now, if I'm not mistaken, this is going to be unique, right? You talk about a woman past the opportunity here. That's what you're talking about, correct? And so God comes and fulfills that promise, tells them about this. And we come to Genesis 21. God comes in the scene, and just as he says, and I read it to you. It says, Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. God fulfilled the promise to Abraham. What did the author of Hebrews say? Imitate those who through patience and endurance, through diligence, received the promise. Why did Abraham receive the promises of God? Because he endured. How long? 25 years. He endured. 25. But I thought Abraham was blessed of God because he had faith. Doesn't the author of Romans say that in chapter 4 when he says and quotes from Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him for righteousness? Isn't that what he says? Well, can I suggest to you that faith and endurance are the same thing, but the other side of the coin. Because those who have faith endure. Those who have no faith do not endure. I believe in what we call, commonly in theology, the perseverance of the saints. And that's not because I think in some way the saints persevere, but I think God Almighty perseveres. And their ability to persevere is that they have faith in God. Because faith and endurance are the same thing. In fact, later on in Genesis 22, Abraham is called. And he says, I want you to go up on the mountain. I want you to take your only son. I want you to sacrifice your only son on the mountain. Now, at that point in time, don't you think that would have been just a little difficult to do? How long do you wait for this son? 25 years. And don't you think it made a little difficult after waiting 25 years to say, now take your son. And he had to be an older son at this point in time because he's carrying the wood himself. And he takes his son, he takes him up top of this mountain, and he's going to sacrifice him. And his son's carrying the wood, and his son notices that there's no sacrifice, and he asks him the question. He says, Dad, there's something missing in this picture. What is it? There's no sacrifice. And Abraham's response was, God will provide. I mean, he could have said, he's already provided. He says, God will provide. And he gets on top of the mountain, and he takes the knife, and he takes ready to strike his own son. And God intervenes and stops him. And the verse that's quoted in this passage is taken from that passage in Genesis 22. Because even after the 25 years of waiting for this son, it didn't mean Abraham's life was done with enduring. Because to be a Christian isn't a Christian for 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, or 20 years. It's a lifetime of endurance. It's a lifetime of trusting Him. It's a lifetime of being what God wants you to be. It's a lifetime. You don't say, well, I think I'm going to try Christianity out. You don't try Christianity out. This is not a department store where you go in and see if it fits. Christianity is something not tried out. Christianity is something that you take a hold with every fiber of your being. What do you say? You must love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, and mind. Isn't that what it says? It's a total, complete surrender to the awesome God of heaven. And so he says to these people in Hebrews, he says, take, if you will, the example of Abraham, whom that I'm giving you here in this passage of Scripture as an individual who endured to the end, who he will use in chapter 11 again and say Abraham was tested when he offered up his son Isaac, yet he still received the promises offered with his only begotten son, he says. In your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. What's the author saying? Yes, there are indicators within the congregation of people that there are people who are struggling. Yes, there's indicators that there seems to be in some an unbelieving heart. Yes, it seems that there are some hearts who've been hardened to the gospel, hardened to the message of the word. There seems to be some who are rebellious. There seems to be some who have sinned. There seems to be some who've disobeyed. There seems to be some who've fallen away. It seems to be some who produce useless weeds, thorns, and briars in life. Yes, that's all true. But, praise God, there are those that have things that accompany salvation. There are those who hold the confidence firm to the end. There are those who are being diligent to the end. There are those who are holding fast their confession. There are those who have better things. There are those who have useful fruit. There are those with full assurance. And there are those with patience and endurance who receive the promises. Praise God, in Jesus Christ there is hope. Because without the hope of God, none of us have any hope. None of us. I suggest to you this morning, as I suggested to myself, I want to live with that kind of hope. I want to get up every morning and look at life in that fashion. I want to look at my friends. I want to look at my loved ones. I want to look at my neighbors and say, you know what? There's hope for them. There's hope for them. And that's how I want to pray, and that's how I want to live.
I challenge you to do the same. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that there's hope in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that there's always in the person of Jesus Christ hope. And that hope is because it's in your hands of justice and not our own. And Heavenly Father, we just place ourselves at your mercy, place ourselves in your loving hands, and trust you for the best in our lives. And we pray that you'll be honored, that you'll be glorified, but all that we say and all we do, and the way we live in this world of such hopelessness. God, we just give you praise. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.